Would you join me in prayer? God, hearing those accounts of your faithfulness to these men and women down through the centuries, Lord, is so encouraging that if you are faithful to them and you haven't changed, then you'll be faithful to us. Pray that truth from your word would deeply convict our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, friends, open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 21. We took about a month off in our preaching series through the book of Acts. We celebrated Thanksgiving and Christmas, but now we are back at it. We are coming down the home stretch. Acts chapter 21. How many chapters in the book of Acts? Bible quiz. 1,000. Good. It feels like that, doesn't it, John? Yeah. 28. We are in the home stretch. The end is in sight. As you're turning, I hope you had a blessed Christmas. Some of my personal highlights and lowlights on the gift front. I have some love-hate relationships with some gifts, some toys. One of the gift things in our house this year were some Nerf guns, little things. And these are really great for like 2 minutes because you have this epic Nerf battle. And then there's an hour of, where's my darts? Where's my darts? Where's my darts? They're all gone. I don't know. The other one for me is some of the toys that you end up getting, the batteries cost me more than the toy. And as I'm putting it, you know what I mean, 18D batteries or whatever. It cost me $30 to get the batteries for the $10. Okay, moving on. More importantly, there were some spiritual highlights for us, two in particular for me. One is that Amy's mom, Jean, every month she has a ministry at a local nursing home. And then at Christmas time, she kind of does a Christmas program with singing and a gospel message and presents for all the residents and things like that. And she brings her grandkids and children and children-in-law and everybody. We all have our different roles to play in the program. And it was really, really special. It's one of my highlights every year of being able to serve together. So, Mom, thanks for putting that on. It was really wonderful. And at home, part of our family worship time was reading through parts of the big picture story Bible, something that we do for the little ones. And this year, Lainey, where's Lainey, she every night was like, can I read? So she's the one, usually I'm the one, doing the reading. But it was really sweet, Lainey, to have you doing the Bible readings or the story Bible readings this year. And I really appreciate that. And the key to those family worship times, of course, is remembering what really happened at Christmas, remembering that God really did become a man in Jesus Christ. And that's the, you know, we talk about that's like the reason for the season. But as we remember what God did, it encourages us in our faith now. Easter's the same way, right? What do you do at Easter? You're supposed to remember something. What's that? Yeah, remember that Jesus really did rise from the dead. He really died on Good Friday, really took our sins, really died, really rose again from the dead. And we remember those things. We worship God because he did those things. And it then affirms us and encourages us now to trust God now because of what he did then. Make sense? And this is the theme or the focus for us this morning in Acts chapter 21. Since it's been a month off from being in the book of Acts, I want to do a quick update on the history for you. Here in Acts 21, Paul is returning to Jerusalem. He's returning from his third missionary journey. He's been gone 4 years. So this is a short-term mission trip, but back then that's 4 years. Okay, we do it in 2 weeks today. Four-year trip. It's been 2,500 miles. Now, you may remember that Paul has been warned not to go back to Jerusalem. Anybody remember why? Mr. Pacer. Because he's going to go to jail. That's exactly right. So his friends, way to go. How many of you knew that? That's very good work, sir. Okay. His friends are saying, don't go, don't go, don't go. The Jews are furious with you there. Just like you faced persecution in the other cities you've been to, you're going to face persecution in Jerusalem. They're going to put you in jail. Paul says, okay, so be it. I'm going to go. You have to remember, Paul, before coming to Christ, was a senior Pharisee. He was a senior rabbi. He was a leader of the Jews in Jerusalem. So he's going back home, if you will, not the place that he grew up, but he's going back to his adult home, a place where he was a leader. He's going back to a lot of friends and a lot of what, Mr. Pacer? A lot of enemies. So here we go. Let's start reading in verse 17. What I'm going to do today is I'm just going to preach through this a verse or two at a time. Sometimes I read it all and we go back, but this, bear with me as we go a verse or two at a time. Verse 17. It says, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. How long has he been gone? 4 years. It's also been, just giving you the timeline, this is about A.D. 58. So it's been 25 plus years that Jesus has risen from the dead and the church was launched. So just, it's been a long time. There's thousands and thousands of Christians in Jerusalem. And Paul, one of the lead apostles, now is coming back. So people are excited. Everybody receives him gladly. On the following day, verse 18, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. So the second day Paul is there, he's going to meet with all the elders. Now, if you've been around Gospel Fellowship before, you know this, that the word for elder and pastor in the New Testament are interchangeable words. So elder, oftentimes they were called elder pastors. So he got together with all the pastors in Jerusalem. And these pastors shared responsibility. There wasn't like a hierarchy among them. They shared responsibility and the opportunity to serve. But it mentions a special person or an individual person. And who's that? James. Somebody, anyone want to tell me who James was? Yep, I heard it. James is the brother of Jesus. The brother of Jesus. And he's also the author of the book of James. So you've got a book in your Bible, book of James, written by Jesus' brother. Quick genealogy here. After Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph had other children. The Bible tells us very specifically, and I'll show you this text because we don't talk about it very often, that Jesus had four brothers and at least two sisters after Jesus was born. You're like, where does it say that? Go to Mark chapter 6. Go to Mark chapter 6. You're flipping to the left in your Bible, maybe 100 pages or so from where you are in the book of Acts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Mark chapter 6. Jesus is going to go back to his hometown of Nazareth, and this is what we read. It says, he, Jesus, went away from there and came to his hometown, Nazareth, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? 1, 2, 3, 4 brothers. And are not his sisters here with us? We don't get the sisters' names, but we know there's at least two. Okay, could be more. So we know for sure Jesus was the eldest sibling of at least a family of seven kids. Quick tangent. One of the things that this teaches us is that some people believe that Mary was a perpetual virgin. Okay, I think that that's probably not accurate based upon this. Okay, she has at least six other children after Jesus. Now, as you know, if you keep reading in this particular passage in Mark chapter 6, Jesus's mother, and by the way, it's likely that Joseph has died. We really don't really know for sure, but it's likely that Joseph died between Jesus's flight to Egypt and then Jesus's adult ministry, somewhere in there. Oh, I shouldn't say a flight to Egypt. I should say Jesus in the temple when he's 12, because Joseph is mentioned there. So somewhere between Jesus's age 12 and 30, it's likely that Joseph died. But we also know that Mary and Jesus's siblings were having a real problem with this whole idea that Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus was the Son of God. They really didn't fully understand who he was and what he had came to do. And I want to give them, you're like, oh, well, come on. Well, they should have known. You know, I mean, they had the angel and they had the prophecy and all that stuff. How many of you have an older brother? Raise your hand for me if you have an older brother. Okay, a bunch of you do. How much persuading would it take for me to convince you that your older brother is God? Papa Jack says, a lot, okay? I think this is a pretty tall order that hey, this older brother of mine, okay, yeah, you know, I can't ever remember him doing anything bad, and he's always obedient, and he's in the advanced Bible classes, okay, sure. But God, the Messiah, the chosen one, come on, this is a little bit of a stretch. So what would it take? Really, what would it take to convince you that this older brother that you grew up with, who was a carpenter, you know, along with you, just like dad, etc., was really God? Does anybody know what it took for James? Yeah. How about your dead brother comes back to life? Right? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as it talks about Jesus' resurrection and his appearance to people after his resurrection, it specifically mentions that Jesus appeared to his brother James. And at that point then, James, not surprisingly, believes, okay, and puts his faith and trust in his older brother, who he now believes is the Messiah and the Savior of the world. As we get to the day of Pentecost, 40 days after Jesus' resurrection, or I shouldn't say 40 days after, after the ascension, you get to Pentecost, and the Bible tells us that all of his disciples were there. And when we think disciples, we think, well, just the 12. No, it was a room full of the people that were believers in Jesus Christ. And it specifically mentions Mary was there and Jesus's brothers were there. So by the time you get to the day of Pentecost, Jesus's family members are now believers. They are now they've now put their faith in their son or their older brother as the Savior of the world. So now James, 25 years later, he's now an important pastor in the city of Jerusalem. Verses 19 and 20. Verses 19 and 20 are the centerpiece of the text. I'm going to read them. I'm going to move on because I want to come back to them so I can give my full attention. So let me just plow through these momentarily. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. So put a mental bookmark there. We'll be back. Verse 21. Now the pastors are going to explain to Paul the hornet's nest that he's walked into. And they said to him, "You see, brother, Paul, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed." There's thousands of Christians here in Jerusalem who used to be Jews. "They are all zealous for the law, and they've been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs." A few months ago, we were in Acts chapter 15. And in Acts chapter 15, you find an event called the Jerusalem Council. There was a big debate among the people who used to be Jews, who now believe that Jesus is the Messiah, this huge debate of, do we have to still obey the Old Testament ceremonial law? Do we still have to sacrifice animals? Do we still have to pray on certain days? Do we still have to have certain celebrations? Do we have to wear our hair a certain way, etc., etc.? The big debate was, are we saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus, or are we saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus plus the good things we continue to do? This was this huge debate. And as you can see, the debate's still raging. They had this big council. They talked it through. They came to an agreement. No, we're saved by grace through faith alone. But now Paul's back and they're dealing with the exact same thing. So much of Christianity at that point had become, and this is a carryover from the Pharisaic Jewish system, but much of it had become legalistic. In other words, the idea that if you did just enough of the right things, that you'd earn points with God. You do just enough of the right things, you're going to earn points with God. And there is something that every single one of us really like about that idea. See, the idea is that you really can be good enough to make God happy. That, yeah, you've done a lot of bad things. But you see, if you do enough good things, it can kind of tip the scales, and of course, God grades on the curve. Right? So the question isn't really, have you done anything bad? It's how do you compare to the people around you? I mean, look around. Take a little look to the right. Take a little look to the left right now. A little glance. I mean, just between us, you're a lot better than these people, right? I mean, for sure, at least these people around you. I mean, you may not be the best person ever, man, Mother Teresa and things like that. But compared to these folks, you're certainly doing pretty good. Because God knows the intentions of your heart, doesn't he? He knows you mean well. And certainly that has to count for something, doesn't it? Well, imagine, you know, for a moment that God had a list. Okay, kind of like the legendary Christmas figure. He's got a naughty list and a nice list. Now, with the legendary figure, if you're on the nice list, what do you get? Presents. If you're on the naughty list, what do you get? Coal. Yeah, that's right. A piece of coal. Now, forget the legend stuff for a second. God knows who's been naughty and who's been nice. Raise your hand if you believe that. You believe God knows who's been naughty, who's been nice. All right. He knows everything about everyone. Not only does he know everything you've ever done, he knows everything you've ever thought. He knows every intention of your heart. And I know it's Christmas time, but I need to give you bad news about this. That if God had a naughty list, we would all be on it. Every one of us. Because every one of us have done the things that get you on the naughty list. Raise your hand if you've ever lied. Come on, people. There you go. Good. Some of the kids are looking at their parents. You what? Okay. Raise your hand if you ever hated in your heart. You had hatred in your heart. Okay. And we could keep going. Now, here the news gets even worse. There's nothing you can do to get off the naughty list. No amount of good can cancel or remove the things you've done. So we come into the world inherently bad, and then we add our own badness on top of it, with no hope of saving ourselves. What this means is Christmas. In other words, what do we need? We need saving. We need a Savior. We need someone to rescue us from our sins. And that's what we just remembered on Christmas Day, I hope, that God loved us while we were still sinners, while we were on the naughty list, and became a man in Jesus Christ to take our sins upon himself. You see, Jesus is the only one who's ever been on the nice list. You got it? You got the naughty list and the nice list. 6 billion plus people on the naughty list, one on the nice list. That's Jesus. And the one guy who was ever on the nice list took all our sins. Was that perfect sacrifice. That's what the whole Old Testament's leading up to. Was the perfect sacrifice to take our sins, die on the cross, and then conquering sin through his resurrection. And so the question that the early Christians were constantly being asked, and we've seen this throughout the book of Acts, as they preached this gospel of grace, the gospel of the work of Jesus Christ, people would say, well, what must we do to be saved then? And Jesus answers that question in his very first sermon in Mark chapter 1, where he says, repent and believe. Repent and believe. Well, what does that mean? Well, you tell God, God, I know I'm on the naughty list and I deserve to be there. I know I'm a sinful person. That's where the Bible would say it. And I need saving. And I believe that Jesus is the one you sent to save me. This was the message Paul was preaching. He was preaching the grace of God. He was preaching Christ's work alone on the cross for salvation. And he was preaching that you are saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ's work on the cross. So he was preaching, you know what? You don't have to circumcise your kids in order for them to be saved. You want to circumcise them? Fine. But don't think you're winning points with God. You want to, you're not going to win points with God by eating certain foods or avoiding certain foods. You want to avoid certain foods? Fine. Have at it. Just don't think you're earning points with God. Let me finish this section and I want to return to the primary text, verse 22. What then is to be done? These are the people talking to Paul. They'll certainly hear you, you've come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there's nothing in what they've been told about you, that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we've sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what's been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what's been strangled and from sexual immorality. I did a whole sermon on this, all this, like what in the world is going on here? did a whole sermon on this a couple of months ago. I'm not going to give that sermon again. You can listen to it online at sermonaudio.com. You just type in Gospel Fellowship Church, and our sermons are there. So the title of that sermon is What is Necessary? And it's from Acts chapter 15. But briefly, so what's Paul going to do? What's his solution to this? Paul is going to partake in the Jewish ceremonies. Paul's going to partake in the Jewish ceremonies that the people want him to partake in. Now, why is he going to do this? Is he going to partake in those ceremonies because he thinks it's going to please God and earn points with God? No, not at all. Jesus has earned all the points. He can't earn any. Jesus has done all the work. But Paul is not going to needlessly offend his brothers in Christ. So it's like this. I mean, it'd be like you're going to a dinner party and your host is a vegan. Okay, I don't even know all what that means. Okay, but it's raw vegetables and bark or whatever that is that that's what they eat. Okay, you have a couple choices, don't you? You can graciously accept the food that is served to you, right? Or you can say, I demand meat, right? And I am not going to eat this stuff. I want to eat a big steak because I'm free in Christ and that I disagree with all this stuff. Well, that would be really foolish, right? Why needlessly offend someone? A person has this particular conviction or something like that. Fine. I remember a time, this applies to so many different things in our Christian life of not needlessly offending. Let's say you're in a different culture that dresses a certain way. I was preaching in Kenya about 10 years ago and going out to one of these desert churches and asking my hosts what I should wear. And the temperature is 120-ish, give or take. So I'm thinking shorts and a T-shirt or a tank top even might be appropriate. And my host said, oh, you know, sport coat and tie, very appropriate for this. I'm like, a sport coat and a tie? Are you kidding? He said, oh, yes, it's very respectful. It's respectful. Now, I have a choice, right? I can either talk about my freedom in Christ to wear what I want. God's, you know, what am I going to show up dead in heaven from heat stroke? But I've got my coat on, so God knows I'm really spiritual. Or, right, I can, you know, do this. Or I can just say, okay, if that's what I'm going to wear, that's what I'm wearing. Which path do you think I picked? Yeah, I wore the sport coat and the tie. Okay, no problem. It's fine. No need to needlessly offend. And that's what Paul's doing here. Verse 26. So then Paul took the men. The next day he purified himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. Again, I'm not going to get into the details of all these ceremonies and rituals because I talked about it before. Go back with me to verse 19. Because this is where I want to give our particular focus today. Verse 19 and 20. It says, after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. How long has Paul been gone? 4 years. And apparently, he gives them a pretty full, pretty detailed account of what God had done. He says it related the things that God had done one by one. Now, Paul was single. He was unmarried. He was never married. But on this point, I think he may have made a pretty good husband. I don't know if any of you husbands have experienced this or not. I'll meet somebody for coffee, see a friend, a ministry person, spend a couple hours with him, and come home and say, hey, how'd it go? I said, oh, it was great. It was great. What'd you guys talk about? Oh, well, you know, we talked about, like, you know, church and family stuff and work and things like that. And it was great. So what did you talk about? I said, well, that's what we talked about. He said, no. What did you talk about? I'm like, look, I've told you everything. She's like, you spent 2 hours with this person. Yeah, I know. What did you talk about? That's what we talked about. That's it. That's all there is to say. Drives Amy crazy. Okay. But not Paul, apparently. He says he related one by one the things God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Tells them the highs, tells them the lows, the big things, the little things. This is really important, and so I don't want you to miss this. Paul's been gone 4 years, 2,500 miles of travel, and all we have of the history of this time is in 2.5 chapters in your Bible. Chapter 19, chapter 20, and half of chapter 21. What percentage of the events from these 4 years do we know about? Big percent or low percent? Tiny, tiny percentage of what we actually know. Now, as God is inspiring Luke to write the true history of this third missionary journey, do you think God is going to inspire Luke to write down the tedious, boring, everyday things in those 2.5 chapters, or the big, dramatic, incredible highlights of the trip? Which would you think? Yeah, the big, dramatic, incredible highlights. And friends, this is the book of Acts. The whole book of Acts goes like this. One chapter, 3,000 people came to Jesus Christ. Stephen is martyred and sees the angel Paul, the road to Emmaus. The angel comes and busts Paul out of prison. Chapter after chapter after chapter. But friends, this is all taking place over 25 years so far. And the problem is that we can read our Bibles and you can see one extraordinary event after the other, and you can make the terrible mistake of thinking that that's the way the Christian life ought to be for you all the time. Every day, every week, there ought to be these incredible miracles around you. And that if you were just a better Christian, or you were more spiritual, or you were more faithful, or you prayed more, then you would see all these miracles just like the people in the book of Acts. Can you see how subtle that can sneak in? That's not the way Paul's life was. We've got weeks, months, maybe years of Paul doing normal, boring, everyday stuff. Cooking, cleaning, making tents, going to church, meeting with people, having conflicts, working it out. Now, why doesn't that a year like that of Paul's life get written down in the Bible? Yeah, right? Not really necessary for us to have that because we all understand that. So again, this reason this is important is that you can fall into a very discouraging trap. A very discouraging trap. And I think it's a discouraging trap of the devil that if your life is not mountaintop to mountaintop to mountaintop to mountaintop, then something's wrong with you. And even the Bible talks about following God as a path or following God as a race. Any hikers here? You like to get out and hike? Okay. What percentage of your time on the big long hike is on the mountaintop? Right? Maybe half an hour and it took you 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 days. Okay. So 1% of the time is on the mountaintop. The rest of it was very hard and boring. Right? But what I want to suggest to you here, and I hope this sticks with you, that your faith, your obedience, and your steadfastness during the boring times, the normal times, better call them, just the normal times of your life, though your faithfulness during those times, that's the key to being spiritually prepared for a big thing that God is preparing for you. Make sense? The slow, steady hike, if you don't do the slow, steady hike, you never get to the mountaintop. You're not prepared to be there. The second thing I want to show you here in these two verses is that there's a pattern of Christian fellowship, or a pattern of the way Christians talk to each other. Notice Paul doesn't say, I went to this city, I went to that city, I preached this awesome sermon, I wrote this awesome book. Did you know that that got added to the Bible, actually? Yeah, that book I wrote. He doesn't say that stuff. Look carefully. It says, Paul related one by one, what? The things that God had done. This text really convicted me that I need to start more sentences with, let me tell you what God's doing in my life right now. Let me tell you what God's doing in my life right now. Or begin more questions for my friends, for you. Tell me what God's doing in your life right now. It puts a right perspective on what's happening. Now, then notice the Christian response. Paul says, God did this, God did this, God did this through our ministry. And all the pastors, how did they respond? Next verse. They glorified God. So Paul says, God did this, God did this, God did this. People said, praise God. Thank God. Let's glorify God for what he did. This is also, again, just a very practical, specific pattern for us to follow. Someone says, God did this, God did this. Proper response from a Christian brother or sister is, praise God. Thank God for that. I want to encourage you that this way of talking would probably be really helpful for us during our fellowship meals. Be great if we got into the pattern of this as a church, of asking one another, what's God doing in your life right now? Well, here's what God's doing in my life right now. Praise God for that. And be prepared for some different answers based on where we are. So you may ask people, what's God doing in your life right now? Well, you're the Goyen family. Well, we just got back from Uganda and we were a part of putting on a worship service for 20,000 people in a stadium in Africa. Oh, proper answer? Praise God. You ask somebody else, what's God doing in your life right now? Right now, God is giving me the strength to get out of bed every day. Answer? Praise God. God just used me to lead my coworker to Christ. It was awesome. Answer? Praise God. God is keeping me sane with 2 months of an infant in the house, not having slept through the night once in those 2 months. That's just hypothetical. I mean, I'm just reaching out to somebody who might be here. Proper answer? Praise God. Okay. Part of me is thinking, you know, for some of us at New Year's time, as we reflect on 2013, 2014, maybe this is the kind of conversation for us to have with our friends, have with our families. What did we see God do in 2013? What were the mountaintops? What were the valleys? What were the normal times? What did God do in responding with praise for Him? And I want to suggest to you that this pattern, or this, just this way of talking, this way of thinking, is a critical piece of the commandment that God gives us to encourage each other in our faith. Because the more we talk about, the more we remember how God has been faithful to us in the past, the more strength it gives us to believe that God will be faithful to us right now. How many of you have ever been in a financial crisis and God brought you through it? Raise your hand if you've ever been in a financial crisis. Okay, look around, folks. We've probably got a majority of the people in the room raising their hands. So you see, now remembering that, telling that to other people, sharing that testimony, if you will, reminds you and gives you strength that, you know what, maybe it wouldn't be totally crazy for me to believe and trust God right now in the midst of this financial crisis. You see that? You remember God's faithfulness in the past? It helps you trust Him today. Or how many of you have ever had a relationship with a friend or a family member that totally blew up in anger and conflict? Anybody ever have that? How many of you have ever experienced God reconciling a broken relationship? Raise your hand if you ever experienced God, okay, reconciling a broken relationship. So as you remember those things, say, I remember when this relationship was an absolute disaster and God put it back together, softened that person's heart, softened my heart. What's valuable about remembering that, recounting that, reminding yourself of God's faithfulness? How might that help you right now? It encourages you because right now you may have a relationship that's a disaster. And you see, when we're in the crises, that's always the time that it feels like there's no hope, right? Well, there's just no fixing this. We'll just never get out of this. There's no chance with that. Even though you felt the same way 2 years ago when you were in the exact same situation and God did bring you through it. So when we remind ourselves and remind our friends about God's faithfulness in the past, it encourages us to trust Him in the present. Now, in closing, I'm not suggesting that we base our faith on our experiences in the past. Okay, I don't want you to hear that, well, the key to having faith right now is just remembering the ways that God's been faithful to you in the past. We can see examples of this in the Bible. You remember the Israelites? They saw God part the Red Sea. They saw God bring water from the rock. They saw God rain down bread from heaven. When they said, we don't like bread, God rained down birds. So they saw a lot of miracles, right? Hey, let's remember how faithful God has been. How much did that help them in the end? Right? They still rejected God. They still rebelled against God. And some of you may be sitting here because I'm encouraging you to say, hey, remember God's faithfulness to you. Remember the times in the past that God showed up and God saw you through. Some of you may be here and you may be like, Rob, I can't think of a single time. Honestly, I can hardly think of a time. I feel like God has abandoned me from the beginning of my life all the way up till now. 2 Peter chapter 1 answers this question, or answers this tension. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, I was with Jesus on the Mount of the Transfiguration. I saw Jesus in his glory. I saw Moses talk to him. I saw Elijah talk to him. And you say, boy, if you saw that, that might encourage you with your faith, right? I remember that. That was awesome. That was real. I'm hanging on to Jesus. Peter then says, but I have something even more sure. I have something even more reliable than that. I have the Word of God. I have the words of God which tell me in no uncertain terms, regardless of my life, regardless of my experiences, I have the Word of God that tells me exactly who God is, tells me exactly what He's done down through the centuries in other people's lives. And so whether my experience with God is great or my experience with God is foggy really isn't all that important. At the end of the day, what's important is that my full faith and trust is in the Word of God, because faith doesn't come by good experience. The Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Let's pray. I'd like you to take a moment in quiet right now. And I want you to remember God's past faithfulness to you. If you're struggling with that, maybe you just pray, God, bring to mind something that you've been faithful to me with. Bring to mind something that you showed up in my life. And if there's a big zero there, then you can say, God, bring to mind a time you were faithful in Scripture. Now ask God to have that remembrance or that memory of His past faithfulness. Ask Him to use that to strengthen your faith right now. For the things that scare you right now, for the things that cause you anxiety right now, for the things that cause you to feel hopeless right now. Heavenly Father, thank you that your word tells us that you are faithful, you are good, that you never change. God, help us in our conversations with our families and here at church to talk like Paul and these pastors talked, to tell each other about what you're doing in our lives and to give you praise and credit for it. And thank you, God, for the work of Jesus Christ, that we're not saved by faith in Christ plus really, really trying to be good, but we're saved through Jesus, who is the only one who was ever good. His taking our sins, His paying the death sentence we were supposed to pay, His resurrection from the dead. And now, He's making us good through the power of His Holy Spirit. So we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.